The Father himself loveth you. These words certainly inspire lofty thoughts of the Father's love, and the focus phrase, the Father himself loveth you, denotes an intimate, personal love for us. You know, in the natural realm, parental love is deeply emotional. A parent cannot love without emotional feelings, emotional joy and emotional sorrow. Does the Creator, the God of the universe, experience both emotional joy and sorrow in his loving care for the Spirit-begotten, his Spirit-begotten children? We intend to probe the Heavenly Father's emotions for us. One of the reasons I'm giving this talk is because I know so many of the Lord's people are going through very difficult experiences. Young and old are suffering tragedies, the loneliness of singles, of widows, of widowers, the bereaved, the terminally ill, and their loved ones, and the list is endless. And the purpose of this talk is simply to impress on your minds that God, your Heavenly Father, loves and cares. The Father himself loveth you. This is from John 16:17. And the word love will surprise you. It's not agape. It's filial. You know, back in the late 1800s in the reprint, Brother Russell spoke very negatively of filial love. But about 1912, he changed his position. And he spoke of them as two different kinds of love that God exercises. And a selfless filial love is a wonderful love. Now, filial's primary meaning, according to Strong's, is, quote, to be fond of, unquote, or, quote, to have affection for, unquote. And it is true, affection can be selfish. But when John 5:20 says that the Father, filial, loves his Son, notice, not agape, the Father filials his Son. That is the purest and deepest emotional affection in the universe. In John 16:27, says the Father himself loves you, the individual members of the church. That means that the Father has a deep emotional love for each of us. Now, how deep is that emotional love of God? This is what we want to prove. But we're going to take a little detour. First, before we get into that, we want to consider reprint 1832 because it gets into the depths of God's feelings and what he feels and how he feels. And you have the handout with the black cover. Don't open it. Don't use it. I'm going to be quoting from it, but we'll save time by you start opening, you start reading everything else. And okay. But take it home. And the reason I have it so beautifully done, the only thing I've added was subheadings at times. But the reason I've had it beautifully done is, you know how you get papers and handouts at a convention and you go home and they go in the wastebasket. I figured this was designed in a beautiful way, you would take it home and read it and reread it and cherish the beautiful definitions of the depths of God's love and his emotions in that love. Okay, we're going to read the quote on the opening, on the cover, rather. And this is from reprint 1832. Peace is defined as a state of quiet... peace is defined to be a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, calmness, repose. Such a state of mind is here affirmed of God. His is a mind tranquil, calm, undisturbed, and never agitated nor even wearied or perplexed by any of the cares of his vast domain. Yet, this perfect peace of God, the scriptures show, is not due to either the fact that there are no disorders in his vast universe, nor yet to any stoic indifference to pain or pleasure, but rather to that perfect poise of his glorious attributes, which makes him the master of and sovereign of the whole universe. End of quote. Okay, I'm going to quote several places. Don't follow me. But under the subheading emotions, what emotions does the Father experience? Quote, God experiences the sense of either pleasure or pain. God experiences the emotions of either pleasure or pain according to his free, intelligent creatures choose the right or wrong course. Some scriptures speak of some things as abominable, displeasing, hateful, despicable to him, as giving him no pleasure. The appreciation of pleasurable emotions necessarily implies the ability to appreciate emotions of the opposite character. And then under the subheading, did God sorrow at the vicious disobedience of the loss of Satan? Now, I used to think when Satan fell and was cast out of heaven, it was good riddance to bad rubbish. But listen what Brother Russell says about the loss of Satan. Quote, what a dreadful thing is family disorder. How a prodigal son or a wayward daughter often brings gray hairs to the human parent. Ah, the Heavenly Father knows something of such sorrow when he saw Satan, one of his sons, fall as lightning from heaven. And then he goes on and deals with the disobedience of his other sons, the fallen angels, and then the whole human race. All walked contrary and disobeyed him. But then, of course, his greatest pangs were the loss, or the sacrifice, rather, of his son. And Brother Russell says, quote, did the Father let him go on that errand of mercy without the slightest sensation of sorrowful emotions? Had he had no appreciation of the pangs of a father's love, when the arrows of death pierce the heart of his beloved son? And then the principle taught in the divine word, that true love weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice, is one which is also amplified in the divine character of Jehovah. So that's a few quotes. I hope you do take that handout home and cherish the beautiful thoughts that Brother Russell brings out there. And in summation, we'll say nothing disturbs the peace of God's mind. But he has emotions. God is angry at the wicked every day, we're told, but it doesn't disturb his peace of mind. God hates the proud heart. And the world is full of proud hearts. And unfortunately, There's proud hearts in the church, and there's pride in the hearts of all of us. In the time of trouble, God's wrath. The scriptures speak of his fierce anger and indignation. Yet he has continual peace. And this article brings out he is capable of experiencing every emotion that man experiences without it disturbing, and that's the key, without it disturbing his peace of mind. Imagine that. He's capable of experiencing every emotion, but yet he still has peace of mind. After I read this article for the first time, I started looking for scriptures that conveyed the emotions of God. And I finally found a set in Hosea. And when I found these scriptures, tears filled my eyes. Now I would like to share them with you. But before we get to that, shortly, obviously we don't have a written scenario of God's dealings with the members of the little flock, because the little flock isn't completed yet. But we do have a record, and that's what we're going to consider, a record of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And even in all their waywardness and disobedience, the emotional love he had for them through it all. And these scriptures center around God's nostalgic love for Israel. You know, a parent might discipline their child by remanding the child to the room for the evening. But being a parent, I know the old saying that the parent feels the pain of the child's punishment more than the child. And when we consider God's tender emotions for the love of Israel, even when he is punishing her, cherish God's deeper love for spiritual Israel. We read in Jeremiah 6:26, the Revised Standard, American Revised Standard, "Thus saith the Lord, O my people, put on sackcloth, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon you." No. Suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Us. God puts himself in the picture of suffering with Israel when he's punishing Israel. Okay, the scriptures that we have on this subject is one of the handouts, so you can follow it on the handout. And by the way, these scriptures are all quotes from Hosea. And it was during Hosea's time that Israel's disobedience and wickedness was at its height. And here's how God felt about Israel during their wickedness and disobedience. Hosea 9:10 and 11:1, Revised Standard Version. "Like as pleasing grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree, I saw your ancestors. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." What tenderness in this quote, as God in his memory is going back to the taking of Israel out of Egypt. While God is punishing Israel, he's looking back to his bringing Israel out of the wilderness, and he recalls his first love for Israel as a son back in Egypt. Then in the wilderness, he says, Israel was as refreshing as a cluster of grapes. Yet, the more God dealt with Israel, the more they disobeyed. Hosea 11:2-4, Revised Standard Version. "The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baal and offering incense to idols. Yet It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was like to them, those who lift up their infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and I fed them. Notice, God continues his expressions of nostalgia. Do you remember when you taught your child to walk? Your wife was here and you were over here and your whole other one's holding the child. Okay, come to daddy, come to daddy. They take a step and fall flat on your face. And you say, oh. No, you say, wonderful, they took a step. And this is emblematic of God's emotional joy for Israel. God continued his expression of nostalgia, and he speaks of putting his cheeks to theirs. You know, all of us as parents just love to put our cheeks to the cheeks of our baby children. But Israel continued in its disobedience. They were scattered to the ends of the earth. God's punishment is more severe upon Ephraim, the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. But the Creator and God of the universe is suffering with Ephraim in its dispersion, as noted in God's further expressions of nostalgia. Jeremiah 31, 20 through 21. And this is the Jewish Publication Society. Truly, truly Ephraim is a dear child to me, a child that is dangled. Wherever I have turned against him, my thoughts would dwell on him. That is why my heart yearns for him. I will receive him back in love, declares the Lord. Have you ever dangled your child on your knee? Yes. And when God was punishing Ephraim, the 10-tribe kingdom, he cast them off completely from favor, and he thought of them. He remembered them when they were precious to him and like a child on his knee. And God's thoughts and tender nostalgia continue to dwell on Israel. And with yearning heart, he speaks of Israel as a son who will be received back in love. You wonder, how could God have such emotional expressions of love for the nation of Israel under their disobedience? That raises the question to us today. Do we have the same love for the nation of Israel that God had? But during all the sorrow of Israel, God had a perfect peace of mind. Now, if God had this deep depth of love for all Israel during their disobedience, to draw a parallel, we must have this depth of love for all of our brethren, even those we disagree with doctrinally. And I'm not saying we condone their doctrinal differences, but we have to love them as brethren and show our love. If God exercised deep emotional love for Israel, how much greater is his love for us, naturally, his spirit-begotten children? Remember, the Father himself loveth you. Have you thought about God's feelings, his emotions, while we are suffering? There are three reasons spirit-begotten children of God suffer. One, we suffer for righteousness' sake. Two, we endure trials to develop Christ-like character. And three, we suffer for foolishness' sakes. And some of the deepest expressions of God's emotions of love reflected his capacity to suffer for Israel Oh, he was punishing her. How much God is deeply in love with spiritual Israel, even when he's giving the rod of correction. Remember Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Scourgings refer to God's punishment for more serious sins, partially willful sins, but in both the scourgings and the chastenings, God is emotionally involved in his dealings with us, and he feels it yet has a perfect peace of mind. And the scripture that emphasizes this is Psalms 31:7. Psalm 31:7 contains a precious promise all Christians should cherish. Quote, I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known, and the Hebrew word there for known is yada. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. Now this Hebrew word yada has the thought of one person being able to actually feel the emotions of another. God uses that word in his expression, in connection with his dealings with us and when we are suffering, to show how he enters into those sufferings, but yet has a perfect peace of mind. Tragedies will be permitted for our spiritual growth. And some of the Lord's people are undergoing very severe tragedies. Many carry deep secret tragedies in their hearts that others know nothing of. Then there are the lonely, the singles, widows, widowers, the bereaved, the terminally ill, and the physically handicapped, the mentally depressed, in the brotherhood, and the list is endless. But remember, all of you in any of these experiences, and those of you who have secret tragedies in your hearts that nobody else knows about, and they just think, oh boy, you're going through the Christian life on a wonderful path. Remember, the Father himself loves you. Yes, his sympathy runs so deep that he actually knows the same feelings, or he actually knows in the sense of feeling our troubles and our sorrows and our tragedies. Psalms 56:8 tells us, the Father puts our tears in a bottle as a precious memory to him. You know, I'm sure some of you, maybe many of you, might feel like a nobody in the body of Christ, in the Bible student movement. But you are a somebody in God's bottle of memories. Now a change of pace. We're going to deal with the lesson of Job. And it shows, it emphasizes God's filial love. But it shows, it's going to show how God loves us even during our doubts. Doubts? Yes, doubts. I'm going to touch a subject, brethren, don't touch. And we'll deal briefly a little later on with doubts. As you know, Job was considered the greatest of all men in the earth. And there was a series of disasters that struck. All of his children were killed, his wealth was lost, his possessions destroyed, and his devoted employees and servants were killed. Physically, he was afflicted with painful sores from head to bottom, head to toe. and with heart-piercing words, "Curse God and die," his wife left him. And Job was under the continued onslaught of his supposed comforters. Now we read in Job 13:15, "Yea, though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Let me think. Well, this epitomizes Job's victory. No, it doesn't. This was uttered earlier in Job's life. Sufferings became later. He was flat on his back. His friends came and tormented them with their condemnations. So this was not the end of Job's suffering. After this, continued opposition took its toll. Job, distressed, mourned with intensity as his comforters continued to distress him with incriminations. Now prostrate physically on his back in total pain, mentally in pain because of opposition of friends, he was emotionally totally bereaved. And now God turns to God in passionate protest against God's unjust dealings with him. When I read Job 30, I think of the tragedies of our brethren. We think of many of our young brethren who are struggling to find God a greater meaning in their lives. We also think of our older brethren, some of whom seem doomed to one physical disaster after another. Many of our elder brethren lay awake at night wondering, "What's going to happen to me when I can't care for myself? Who will take care of me?" And sometimes there are doubts. Well, Job had secret doubts, but Job took his secret doubts to God. And here's a prayer of Job expressing his doubts to God. Job 30. Verses 20 through 24. "I cry to you, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you merely look at me. You have turned cruel." Imagine this. God is telling God. Rather, Job is telling God. "You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecuted me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. I know that you will bring me to death." And as we said, this is in Job 30, verses 20 through 24 in the Revised Standard Version. Instead of answering Job's prayer, God raised questions about the mysteries of his creation in Job 38 through 40. And we're going to zero in on questions that God raised in Job 38, verses 31 and 32. "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" You know, back in the 1960s and 70s especially, I was very involved with younger brethren around the country. Back in that area, for the first time, large numbers of young brethren began to go to college. And I would get phone calls from across the country from young brethren. And they'd say, "Brother Ken, I have a question." I said, "Oh, well, okay, sure, you're going to have questions." So in my mind, I'm saying, "Well, maybe he's thinking, is the Lord present or not?" And "What's your question?" "How do I know there's a God?" "What? Consecrated? Spirit begotten?
How do I know there's a God?
Well, I would use these verses, Job 38, 31, 32. And by the way, as I said, when I was dealing with the young people, I prepared a book. And here it is in our booklet. This is the cover, and the question is, how do I know there is a God? And this is actually a young brother who's looking up into the heavens to see where God is. But this book has, a number of young brethren have actually denied the truth at this time that I'm speaking of. And as a result of reading these scriptures, they've reconsidered their position, and their faith is stronger and firmer than it ever was. So if any of you are in contact with young people and would like to use a book like this, I'll be happy to give you some. I don't have them with me. That's just a copy. Okay, back to Job 38, 31 and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? We'll deal with Orion first. You remember the constellation of Orion. The triangle, like at the top, one star at the top, the head, and the two stars at the base of the triangle are his shoulders. And then you had three stars for the belt, and then you had the sword holder with the stars going down, and two stars at the bottom to denote the feet. Now, astronomers have, and we're going to deal with Orion first. Canst thou loose the bands of Orion? Astronomers have recently, and only recently, made the following startling discoveries. Even so minutely or minutely, the stars in the constellation of Orion are going in different directions. You know, it's just like three ships come from different ports around the world, and momentarily they happen to be in line with each other, and then they separate again. Well, Orion will be no more, according to the scripture. Whether it takes 50,000 years, 100,000 years, or 1,000,000 years, Orion will be no more. And God is telling Job, you see Orion there, and you think that's a static condition that's going to be forever. But only I had the power to loose the bands of Orion. And then the Pleiades. The Pleiades are composed of 250 stars and seven groups that are so many light years away that they appear to be seven groups of stars. But there's seven, they appear to be seven stars, individual stars, but actually there's seven groups of stars that total 250 stars. And as you read the astronomers' accounts of their observations and their concept of Pleiades, they use such adjective to describe the beauty and symmetry of the constellation of Pleiades as they are orbiting around together. A symmetry and beauty that will last forever. Okay, the lesson of the Pleiades, Orion. Few have suffered the multiple tragedies of Job. How could God reach through the enormity of Job's self-pity? Job actually thought God didn't care. Well, God gave him these three questions. And God, in reality, was saying, Job, you think I'm not concerned about your suffering. Well, let me ask you these questions. Can you loose the bands of Orion? No, you can't. But my divine power will. Someday Orion will no longer exist. Job, can you bind together the 250 stars of the Pleiades in their symmetry and beauty and not have a single one drift away? No, you can't. Only I have this power and wisdom. Job, if I am caring for the details of the universe, you think that I not only care about the details of your life, but I have the ability to solve your problems. Trust. There is good reason I am permitting these tragedies. Remember, Job, I work from the perspective of eternity. What an awesome way God chose to tell Job that he was in full control of human affairs, including Job's life. And what was Job's response? Job 42:2-5. I know that thou carest, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. This is his final reaction and observation. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered, and I understood not things that are too wonderful to me, which I knew not. But now after God revealing this to him, he says, I have heard of thee before, but now mine eyes have seen thee. You know, when tragedies strike, we tend to accept them with an expectancy. Oh, sure, you know, expectancy of faith. We're supposed to have trials. But occasionally, the weariness of time, the pressure of Satan, and the imperfect flesh can erode our personal trust, and our faith is subtly reduced to belief. Oh, yes, we believe in God, but somehow or other, our personal confidence of faith is not there anymore. And that's honest doubt. Now we come to doubts. Why are doubts possible? Why? As Christians, we live by faith knowledge, not by facts. You know what facts are, don't you? Things that your five senses realize. You see with your eyes, you smell with your nose, you taste with your mouth, you hear with your ears, you touch with your hands. Those are facts. But faith knowledge is not fact. A basic reality in the Christian life is that faith is not based on facts, which are discerned by the five senses, but by logical conclusions. Therefore, because the Christian lives by faith, Satan and our own fallen flesh will attempt to give us doubts. Don't be alarmed by doubts. Where there is faith, not fact, there is room for doubts. But remember, most of these doubts will be from where? From Satan? From your fallen flesh? Therefore, rule number one, doubt your doubts. But you will have a few honest doubts. And no doubt when you have these personal doubts, rather in the area of doctrine or personal relationship with the Father, don't go running to your brethren and telling them about them. Take your doubts where you should take your doubts. And that is to the Lord. And the Lord will, believe me, solve those doubts for you. I don't know how many of you ever heard of or knew Brother Sembaum. To me, he was so timid and unassuming. To me, he was the epitome of a saint. staunch in faith, in confidence. They lived in Saginaw. We were in Detroit. They would invite us over there. And one evening when we were there, Brother Selman says, "Brother Ken, says, you know, I study the truth continually. I study and restudy the doctrines and the volumes." He says, "And once in a while, all of a sudden, I say, how could that be? That can't be right." And he said, "If I would continue that line of reasoning, I would lose sight of that doctrine." He says, "What I would do is put it up on the shelf." And he says, "Then I would come back 6 months later and take that doctrine down from the shelf and analyze it." And he said, "Always, always, when I looked at it again 6 months later, without the emotions that were in my mind that previously, that truth was correct, as Brother Russell had stated it." And I have found this advice of tremendous value myself. Now back to Orion in the Pleiades. All of you consecrated in, let me look around here. All of you consecrated in the late 20s, 1920s, or the 21st century. The Lord knew that the latter 20th century and 21st century church would need special stimulus to their faith because of the trying times they would be living in, and because of the challenges of the advanced science and knowledge of our day. But the scientific facts concerning Orion and Pleiades, although recorded in the Bible over 300 years ago, their scientific validity was just discovered in the latter part of the 20th century and, of course, the 21st century. Scientists, astronomers, finally verified the facts concerning Orion and the Pleiades, that Orion was gradually becoming disoriented, and that in centuries and centuries in the future, Orion will be no more. That's a scientific fact now. And it was just discovered since the middle of the 20th century. And then the scientists through the telescope are just overwhelmed with the beauty of the Pleiades, just as God has described it in the Old Testament. Cherish the fact that although recorded in Scripture 300 years ago, they were only scientifically understood and verified in the second half of the 20th century and the 21st century. The scientific facts concerning Orion and the Pleiades were not recorded for the faith structure of the church down through the gospel age, nor was it recorded for the faith structure of the church from 1874. But these facts, written 3,000 years ago, were written for you and I, the brotherhood that lives in the latter half of the 20th and 21st centuries, where science has finally verified the reality of these statements concerning the Pleiades and Orion. Memorize the scientific facts concerning Orion and Pleiades. And in times of trial, review the divine miracles and trust that the God of these miracles has the wisdom and the power to make you a miracle of grace. Don't get all sorts of guilt complexes over a doubt. Remember, John the Baptist had doubts. Other men of God had doubts. But as we take them to the Lord in His arrangement and not to others, He will solve our doubts for us.
Let's see what we got. Okay.
I did want to get into Jeremiah's prayer. We don't have time. So in closing, I'll just say, remember, the Father Himself loves you. Not only with a selfless, agape love, but He loves you with a warm, deep, filial love that enables God to fill your emotions and all of your experiences daily. Pour out all of your heart to Him. Tell God all of the problems, even those you're ashamed of. Now, this is one problem we sometimes have in prayer. We're ashamed to mention to God things we are having problems with, and He knows they're there. Tell Him. And you know what happens? Don't just tell Him, say, Lord, help me in this situation. In your prayer, you know, don't pray for just a couple minutes. There's times of the day when I like to have a long prayer. And tell Him all the reasons you feel that way. And you know what happens? All your selfish thinking is just coming out into the open. And now when you've emptied your hearts of self and self-will and self-thinking, that God then can answer your prayers and deal with your bitter experiences and steal the bitter from life's woe. God bless you.